Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Verse 8. I will lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only maketh me dwell in safety. A little word, if you care to turn to it, in Mark, just the last verse of Mark 4, I'll read it to you, or you can turn to it, Mark 4, verse 41, and they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now just another word in Acts 28, Acts 28, verse 1, Acts 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and a barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire, and received us every one, because of the present rain, and the because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now the last chapter of Philippians. Philippians 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Even those in Thessalonica came, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that ye may abound to your, that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I think, beloved saints of God, you will appreciate that this chapter comes in very well in connection with the rain and the call that we read of were the conditions on the island of Melita when the crew were wrecked on that island. There's another thing connected with this I'd like to bring before you, and that is, you may recall that Paul on that occasion collected sticks to build a fire. Now here's a great apostle. He's been in all sorts of extraordinary places. He's certainly king of the third heaven. And he speaks in Philippians from the Noah's dungeon in Rome. But here on the island, beloved saints of God, he makes himself busy with what lies at hand. He gathers wood in order that there might be a little warmth for the saints of God. And beloved saints of God, whether Paul is in the prison or in the third heaven, he can do not very little more than this. Neither could we, I suppose, in our day, do very little more than what Paul did on Melita, that is, light a fire in order that the saints of God might be encouraged and warm. It did say, and we didn't touch on it yesterday because the time went so quickly, it does say, there be followers of me. That's verse 27, I think, of the previous chapter. Be ye followers of me. Now, we don't have to be concerned about following Paul the Apostle. I don't think it means that. It means follow me, Paul the Christian. And so, beloved saints of God, we have here an encouragement to follow this great apostle indeed, but not now looking upon him as the apostle, looking upon him very practically as a Christian, such as you and I, running the race which he has brought before us with our eyes on the mark, as you remember. I say it again, just in case we may have forgotten, his eye was on the mark, that was Christ in glory. We saw how essential it was to be nourished if we were to run a race. And we saw how the blessed God administered to all needs in chapter 2 by bringing the downcoming Christ to all souls or affection. That is the manner. And then he brings the outgoing Christ to us, and that is, of course, the old corn of the land. And so we notice he feeds our souls, strengthening us down here in order that we may make a good race, so to speak. Have nothing else before us but the mark, so that we don't deviate to the right hand or to the left, but rightly nourished, as God alone can nourish the soul, we run with Paul, forgetting the things that are behind, pressing onward to that which was lying ahead. Chapter 1, you know, is Christ as our object. Chapter 2 is brought before us here, Christ our object or life or motive in chapter 1, Christ our pattern in chapter 2, because the pattern is, you remember, let this mind be in you. You notice that? That is to say, we have to go in for this kind of thinking. Let this mind be in you. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we saw again, was a chapter of the model Christianity, and therein we found the energy that was imparted to the Apostle Paul in order that he might run the race, and that same energy is available, of course, to you and to myself. And now we turn quickly to chapter 4 and begin where the Spirit of God begins here, and that is, he says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, joy and crown, then he exhorts them, stand fast in the Lord. Here's a spirit-energized exhortation, beloved saints of God, to you and to me. We're in the kind of day when this is absolutely essential, that we should stand fast. Sometimes we read, we are to hold fast. Here it is, stand fast. That is, we are not to be moved by what is going on around us. We are not to be moved by what is going on inside the assembly. Nothing is to move us. We are to have our eyes on this Christ, and we are to be concerned about what is honouring to his name, and anything that dishonours his name, well then, we will turn our backs upon it. But we are to stand fast. Over and over again, you may recall, we are exhorted thus to stand fast, to hold fast, and so on. However, here he says, stand fast. You notice it's in the Lord. He changes, it seems, from Christ to the Lordship of Jesus. And so you stand fast in the Lord. I suppose it's indicative that you and I are being looked upon here as individuals. And as individuals, of course, the Lord, that Jesus is Lord. Lord of individuals. Lord to the servants. And so here's the exhortation, stand fast. It doesn't say in Christ. You see, if it's in Christ, it's not a sign of responsibility. If you're in Christ, you'll be put there by grace. But if it's in the Lord, it's your responsibility. You are to act according to the responsibility. I'm very certain of this, that God is responsible for, should correspond to the grace of God that has been vouchsafed towards us. And we should be down here a replica of the risen Christ in the glory. I've no doubt about this at all. And you and I have the Spirit of God in order to enable us to stand fast in the Lord. Dearly beloved, this is what he says. And it cheers one's heart to feel that here, great apostle he is, he has the welfare and the concern of the simple saints at heart. Ourselves. Now he puts his finger on the trouble. We know this letter actually is written as a kind of thanksgiving for the gifts that they had sent to him. But he surely uses the opportunity to bring out a tremendous amount of truth, as you have seen. Now he winds up the epistle by indicating immediately that he hasn't been blind to what was going on in Philippi. He puts his finger on the spot. You may remember, it said in Ecclesiastes 10:1, that a dead fly makes the ointment of the apothecary to stink. It may be only a small thing, beloved, but it will ruin the apothecary's ointment, according to Ecclesiastes 10:1. And this sort of thing that he puts his finger on in verse 2 is the kind of thing, beloved, that will ruin the assemblies of the saints of God. And he saw it coming. We mentioned this. We've seen it coming, chapter 1, you get the thin edge of the wedge just appearing under the door. Chapter 2 mentions it, chapter 3 he mentions it. Now he puts his finger on the trouble. He's not afraid to do this. Now we often are, you know, but he's not. He doesn't shrink from the fact that he has to mention two dear sisters. It might not be very palatable to them. It might not be very good for Paul. But he doesn't shrink from what he felt was his Christian duty. And that is to mark out those two people who were liable to bring the little assembly down to the ground. So you see, now we come to verse 2. He does it in a very beautiful and touching way, if I may say so. He says, I beseech you, Euodias. You notice he does this singly. First one and then the other. He doesn't just lump them together, but he selects them one by one. He says, I beseech you, Euodias, you'll have to let your mind go. And then he says, I beseech you, Syntyche, you'll have to let your mind go. Because for both of you, there's only one mind, and that's the mind of the Lord. Now, if we carried over a verse like this, it would be well worthwhile. And that is to understand that it is not your mind, beloved. Your mind or my mind may cause all sorts of disruption in the assembly, especially if we are the kind of people who stand on our dignity and we are wanting our own way. If we forget that we are paid to the sea, if we allow it to slip from our minds that the fearless Christ of God, who is entitled to all things, gave it all up and found nothing here. If we are reconciled to the truth that you've got nothing here, beloved, you understand this? You and I have no rights here. We've got nothing here. The Christ of God had nothing here. He was taken up to the glory. And we saw last evening that's where you belong. Your citizenship is in the heavens. So he says now, he says to these two, we want to see one mind in the assembly. We only want one mind in the assembly. Who is mind, Paul? The Lord's mind. That's it. We want the Lord's mind. Now this isn't always easy. It often means crying down, as we say. One has discovered often enough it's a very difficult thing to climb down. And we so sometimes persist in having our own mind, that it clashes with the mind of another. And so disruption comes in. But Paul, he wants to bring it to an end immediately. So he appeals to them. He's appealing to you and to me. I'm not saying we're in this condition at all, but it's just as well to take this to heart, beloved, and understand that Satan will wreck an assembly if he can. And this is an easy way to do it. Get two people to disagree, and then sides are formed, and so on. So Paul says, let's see an end of it at once. Picks the names up, not afraid to do this. We are, you know, I believe I said last evening, we would rather offend God than our brethren. We are often afraid to do things that we ought to have done. I was saying this afternoon at one of the, at the meal table, or today sometime, talking about a brother who's now being called home. He said something to his growing up daughter, teenager I believe she was, about where she'd been and what she was doing and what was happening where she went. And see what she said? She turned around on him and she said, there the chore for. They said, beloved, age brethren, I sometimes feel that. It's awful. We've missed somewhere. We've missed out somewhere. It's all too easy to blame other people. It's all too easy to say that the young people are going here and there and doing this and that and kicking over the traces. But trace it back, beloved, to its source. It might be that you and I are also responsible for this because we've not had the courage that Paul had. We've not had the faith that Paul had. Paul picks them up. He says, now you two, you stop it. That's what he's saying. You stop it. We only want one mind in this assembly. That's the Lord's mind.
He entreats the young fella to help these women, probably including these two. You see, there's no animosity in his mind about this. He can do this freely before God. He's doing it in love and he's doing it in faith. He's doing it in order that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be paramount and the will of the Lord be paramount in the assembly. I remember reading all the I'm very fond of reading Bible readings
not long ago with JBS was there, and JBS said, oh, he said, I wish I could cut every head off in the meeting and put one head off. Listen, we don't want 1,000 minds, we don't want 1,000 minds, we only want one mind, that is the mind of the Lord. And the loving saints of God, you're sticking out for having your own way. Let us take account of this. We don't want your own way in the meeting. You may have to go down about it. You may have to admit you've got no claim on anything or anybody. You may have to say, I am nothing and I have nothing. And you may have to admit that you don't want anything like healing. But it'll be towards healing and it will be the production of the mind of the Lord in the assembly, which after all only matters. Whatever matters, beloved. Suppose you've got your own way. What does it matter? How long will it last? No. There's only one mind that matters. And that's the mind of the Lord. Now he says, their names are written in the book of life. I don't know why he puts this in. I only pause on it because you might say, what does he mean? There's the book of life, as you know. There's the book of life of the Lamb. It's there, the Lamb's book of life. Two books. One book you have your name kept in or erased, as the case might be. The other book, the second book, the Lamb, the book of the Lamb, your name is never erased because it's based on redemption. But your names, their names are arranged out of the book of life, if needs be.
And so he said, at any rate, their names are in the book of life.
Every responsible soul now is born into this world, so to speak, is written in the book of life.
Thank God, I suppose everybody's here is also written in the book of the Lamb. That's based on not responsibility as the book of life, but it's based on grace, it's based on redemption. And if your name is there, beloved, it will never be erased. Well, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now you say he says it often, so he has. I don't know how many times in this epistle he says rejoice, and every time he says it, and every time I read it, my ear goes down to the grating in that dungeon, and I hear this beloved apostle speaking from that filthy spot, telling me to rejoice. My heart is ashamed, beloved, to think of a man down there, probably changed to a corpse, has taught me to rejoice, but I am up here in freedom and liberty. But so it is. He says rejoice. I want you to notice he says, adds another word here that he's never used before. He says rejoice always. Up to now he's been saying rejoice, rejoice. That's perfectly good, of course. Now he says always. Beloved, how much could you and I wonder, respond to such an exhortation as this? Oh, you say there's a different problem. What about Psalm 4, you might say, with your friend? Impression. Well, that's what the chapter is about. This chapter is about being saved when the pressure comes. That's what Psalm 4 is about. Saved and enlarged in pressure, said the psalmist. And so you can rejoice always. Paul thinks you can. A man in the dungeon thinks you can rejoice always, even though you're not in the dungeon. And I say again, at the risk of repeating myself, he didn't say this from the third heaven, where we might have thought he would say it. But he doesn't. He says it down there, all the loving saints of God. Christianity is so intensely practical. And we are likely to admit it, perhaps, unless we read a chapter like this, we're brought up with a skull. There's salvation here, of course there is. There's salvation in pressure, of course there is. So you can rejoice always, yes. I was visiting again our loving brother in the hospital. I found him rejoicing. Although he's lost both legs, I found him rejoicing always. It's possible, you see, practical. It wasn't expected of you. Paul, you see, writing to the Philippians, he says, you're the kind of people who know all about you. You're connoisseurs of Christianity. So you, beloved, you know Christianity inside out. Well, then it's expected of you and me that we rejoice always. Not today and forget it tomorrow, but all the time. Not when things go slow, but when things go bad, as we think. When things become difficult, we find it easy or hard to rejoice. Paul says always. I'm only saying again, beloved, that this is an intensely practical world. And Christianity is exactly that. Now it says, let your moderation, let your yieldingness is what it means. We're getting back to where we began, really. Let your yieldingness. I was reading the other day, two brothers in the Bible reading. They couldn't see eye to eye. If you'll forgive me for a moment, like George David used to say to me, he said, Sidney, you know, you want me to get down to Tyneside if you want Bible readings. He said, they don't think there's a real meeting unless there's a fight. I don't know what he means, but you would if you Tyneside. You know what he meant, I know. But there were two brothers in this particular story, and they were arguing in the Bible reading. They kept on arguing for about 20 minutes, so nobody else got a word in. And at last a brother quoted very quietly to him, changing the wording, Marcus, this is what he said, let your determination be known unto all men. It was enough, beloved. It was enough. Those two dried up. Because the Bible, of course, doesn't say that. Let your yieldingness be known unto all men. Not your determination. You can be determined about things, beloved. That's not what you're exhorted to do as a Christian. You are exhorted to give way. When you're oppressed, you yield. Boy, you say, that's not easy. Of course, it's not easy. You couldn't do it. And the man that would find it impossible being dealt with by Christ on the cross, and you'd be given a new life, you couldn't, of course, do these things. But with the Spirit, beloved, so instead of standing on your dignity, instead of insisting on your rights, I have all sorts of things coming to mind. Of course, one has to exercise a tremendous amount of discipline not to keep telling you all the things that come through one's mind. But I do remember this, a young brother said to me one evening, he said, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be baptized. It's a wonderful feeling, he said. I said, you're perfectly right, it is a wonderful feeling. You know what a dad do? His photograph was in the paper and he was leading a protest asking for more wages. There he was carrying a banner in the front. Claiming something. He got some rights here, as far as he was concerned. But now that you have no rights, then you have no rights.
It's not a little bit picking over the good, kicking over the traces. You don't belong here. And if we've been baptized, let us remember this, beloved. We've been baptized and we have professed, we understand that we have finished with the sin. We've died out of it, just like the precious Christ died out of it. In a shameful way, he died out of it by way of the cross.
Let your yieldingness then be known. Are you going about, beloved, tomorrow and the coming days, allowing your yieldingness to come out? Not your determination. Not so people say, oh, he makes up his mind. He's quite a character, isn't he? He's a determined man. No, we don't want that at all. The blessed Lord Jesus is looking for a yielding spirit. Let your yieldingness be known unto all men. So when you are assailed in the library, even, or in the street, or at your work, in your office, let your yieldingness be known unto all men, not merely the Christians. You say, what shall I get out of it? Well, love it, it doesn't matter. Two hopes what you get out of it. The point is this, the precious Christ asks it of you. Let your yieldingness, he says, be known unto all men, because he was the most yielding of men when he was here. And if you want to represent this Christ of the glory, this is the part.
We don't want to put any blinkers on our eyes, but look at these verses as they come before us. Now he says, he can say this now, he says the Lord is at hand. This is why you can let your yieldingness be known. That's why you can afford to let things go. That's why you can afford to be sat on, stood on, straight on, live your life. Because the Lord is at hand. That doesn't mean he's coming any moment. That's perfectly true. But that isn't what Peter, that isn't what Paul says here. He says, I'd like you to understand, he says, that as you're walking down the street, the Lord is by your side. There's somebody nearer to you, so to speak, than yourself. You can afford to yield because he's here. My beloved saints and brothers, you sit there. You know the Lord is by your side. You know that. That's what the scripture here says and what it means. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is by my side. How easy then it ought to be, beloved, to yield, to give way, to exhibit the features of this fearless Jesus. Why he's here by your side to encourage you, strengthen you, and to lead you on in order to do these things. Fruits God is looking for, you know. Fruits. We must distinguish between fruit and service. It's a grand thing to serve the Lord. I have no question at all. But I know very well that what is put first are fruits. This is a fruit. This springs, beloved, from a new nature. The old nature knows nothing about yielding. You know that as well as I. Go back to your unconverted days. Was you a yielding man? No, you certainly weren't. Well, that's what you are now. You're a yielding man. Why? Because you belong to him, and you don't belong here. See, anything may go on around you down here. What's it to do with you? You don't belong here. I know it's hard sometimes, but then that is why the Spirit of God comes in and says, the Lord is at hand. I remember, and you have gone through this, I dare say. They used to say to me, look, you're too mean to pay your union dues, for instance. You're too mean to pay your union dues. What do you do? Stand on your dignity? Probe your mouth? Or do you yield for them? Let your yieldingness be known unto all men. Why? Doesn't matter what he says. He's by your side. You see, I'll never leave. Actually, if you were to read it in the original, it goes like this. I will never, no, never leave thee. I will never, no, never forsake thee. Now this is the one, beloved, who will be by your side tonight and tomorrow and all the rest of the journey. Now he says, be careful for nothing. That is, be over anxious. Don't be over anxious about anything. Why need you be? Don't be over anxious about anything, he says. I want you to exchange anxiety for peace. Now this is a wonderful proposition, all contained in these few words. It's a kind of exchange and mark. I believe there's a magazine published, the exchange and mark. Well, here's a kind of exchange and mark. You can make an exchange for wonder. You can make an exchange for trouble and difficulties and problems. You can exchange all of those for peace. Would you like to? You say, I certainly would. But why don't we? Here it is.
Do you know, beloved, how you can enjoy peace?
I tell you here.
Be over anxious about nothing. Don't be over anxious about anything, is the main meaning of it. But in everything. Now don't miss anything out, beloved, and think somehow or other that everything ought to come your way because you've done something, but everything, it says. Everything. In everything by prayer. I remember walking down to the city of Norwich with the Mr. Westcott, you remember? The great man he was. A grand Christian, you know. And I was talking to him, he talked to me about prayer. I was only a youngster. And he says, I said to him, I don't know what to pray about. Oh, he said, what were you reading this morning? Oh, they called me young, beloved, because I hadn't read that book. It was a trouble. But anyway, he was a gracious man. He says, turn what you read into prayer. Have you any doubts, beloved, about what you should pray? Well, where's all the Bible was, turn your reading into prayer.
It can be done. You try. Now he says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, prayer and praise. You notice that? I'll have to pass over supplication. You know what that is. It's carrying on and on and on, asking God tenaciously, so to speak. But prayer and with thanksgiving. Prayer and praise, beloved, did you notice this? Prayer and praise lead to what? Peace. Prayer and praise, beloved, lead to peace. I hope you get this. Marvelous thing, isn't it? Take everything to God in prayer. We used to sing a hymn, I believe, years ago, about taking everything to God in prayer. Well, this is what you got here. It's quite scriptural. Take it to prayer, to Him in prayer. Add praise to it. Prayer and praise. Beloved, if you're in need, you turn in prayer to God. If you think about God, you turn in praise to Him. It's as simple as that. Now, prayer and praise put together equals peace. Says so here. You might say, well, how does it work? Well, it's very practical, beloved. Only you see, we're so constituted that we act very foolishly. I'm afraid we act very foolishly. You and I have to be on our knees, and we take something to the Lord, and lay it down in the mercy seat. And what do we do when we get up? Well, we pick it up again, we put it on our backs, and we take it home again. You never get peace that way. If you take something to God or to the Lord, you've got to leave it there. That's the place where faith leaves every burden. At His feet. No good going to Him with it and bringing it away. That's the fault.
Make it not make you a quest, he says, known unto God. And what's the result? The result is peace. And the peace of God. You notice that? And God's peace. The peace of God. Can you understand it? No, said Paul, I don't understand it. He says it passes understanding. The peace of God which passeth understanding shall guard over your affections. You think of that? You realize, beloved, that the peace of God is standing guard tonight over your heart and over your mind. That's what he says here. Providing, of course, that you're going to God in prayer with praise, then the peace of God is standing as a sentinel, as a man on guard, and he's guarding your affections. And he's guarding your thinking. Wonderful promises these. I say again, intensely practical, aren't they? And yet there it is, all laid out before us. All belongs to you and me, beloved saints of God. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard over or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You couldn't expect it in any other way, of course. Now we come down to a very pregnant verse. I hardly know what to say about it. It's so intensely practical. It comes right home, don't you feel, beloved? Have you read verse 8? The first time I saw verse 8, I was a boy. And I went into a girls' school, model school. And there, just inside the doorway, on a nicely printed card, was verse 8. And I stopped and read it. I'd never forgotten it. I don't say it did me any good, or much good. But there it was. It's a grand text, beloved, to have up. Shall we read it? A piece at a time, perhaps. He says, finally, or as for the rest, He said, I've given you ample exhortations, I've given you much encouragement, and now as for the rest, he says, look, do you want these things? Do you want to go in for divine things? Is Christianity something that appeals to you? Would you like to run a race down here that is pleasing to the Christ and the glory? You say, of course I do. That's just what I'm here for. Well, verse 8, beloved saints of God, puts you right. It put you on the right path, right from the beginning. Mark you, you're going to suffer. There's no Christianity without suffering. Let us take care that we understand this. So, here we go. Verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, I say, beloved, there's a jab into your conscience, if you like. There's something going to jab you away, isn't it? Do you go into whatsoever things are true? Do I go into whatsoever things are true? Or do I go into those things that engage my senses, my mind? What do I read about? True things? What do I look at? True things? Did I say this was a practical epistle? I don't need to say it, do I? It comes home to your conscience, doesn't it? Whatsoever things are true. Oh, beloved young brother and sister, what a thing this is to start out the road, the pathway. Here's a guide for you, as plain as any guide could ever be. I was in the Shepherd a few years ago, and I followed the signpost. I came to a dead end. There was a dead end in the Shepherd. But there were a few young people there, and he stopped and asked them. I said, isn't this so and so and so and so? They said, no. But I said, the signpost pointed here. Oh, there's those boys, they turned it round again. No, there's nothing like that in the Word of God. The sign is there, beloved. There's no turning round. It's there. And it's pointing to the path, the Christian path. And it says the very first step you must take is you must go into all that which is true. Now it's going to cut us off, isn't it? It's going to cut us off. It's going to have a go at our activities. It's going to water down or rather rule out our reading, don't you think? Let us be careful about it. We go in or we read, we look at that which is true. Whatsoever things are honest or noble. There's a wonderful catalogue here, beloved. This is Christianity. Practical living out of Christianity. Find the dear brother or sister is going into what is true. Conscience and heart are open. Nothing to fear. I remember George Davison when he called on a dear brother somewhere about in this region. Robert Nelson, I think the brother's name was. He said, I had to call on him very early in the morning, and I knocked on his door. And Robert Nelson said, come in, George, I've got nothing to hide. No idols to hide. That's it. What is noble? What is true? See, it throws everything open. Your heart is open. You're free, beloved. Nothing to worry about. Your conscience is in trouble. Whatsoever things are just and so on. We shall have to hurry through them, of course. But just, noble, just, pure, lovely, morally lovely. Marvelous, isn't it? You and I have a capacity. We have a nature that loves lovely things, loves beautiful things, morally lovely, morally beautiful. You have that nature, a new nature, in order you may understand and go in for morally lovely things. Whatsoever things of good report, if there's such a thing, he says, as virtue or courage, if there's such a thing as praise, if there's anything praiseworthy, so that we think on these things. Plus what he says, you see, anything else worthwhile, think on those. See, beloved, how you're segregated. Not a very nice term, but how you're separated from what's going on around you. This verse will mark you off, won't it? Set apart. You'll be characterized as a brother or a sister who goes in for true things, who goes in for noble things, who goes in for morally beautiful things. What a feature. Christ's features, of course, coming out in the lives of the saints down here. What a wonderful joy it must give to the heart of the blessed God as he looks down and sees the features of his beloved Son being brought out in the lives of his dear people. And this is how it is done. Also practically, Yet so very really, if only God would give us the grace and give us the desire to go in for these and do away with what is untrue. For that matter, if you've got anything untrue on your bookcase, do away with it. Don't be tempted by having the wretched stuff there. Get rid of it. Now, he says, those things. He's been talking about these things. Now he says, those things. He's going back a little to his own life. He says, you've heard. You've learned from me. You've received from me. You've heard and seen. Notice the next preposition. In me. Not about me. You've heard and seen in me. This is what delights my own soul when I look at Paul and John. They can talk about the things they did unashamedly. What they taught, beloved, they did. The little remark I tried to make the other night, I think I misquoted. I think the true quotation should have been, your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you say. That was the expression I wanted to convey to you. Your actions speak so loudly that I can't hear what you say. But in the case of Paul and John, their actions did speak loudly, but you could hear what they said, because what they said they did. And then, of course, superlatively, the impeccable Jesus, when he was here, he said, I'm absolutely that I say I'm. Whatsoever things are true, beloved. Now, these things, he says, you've both learned, received, heard, and seen in me. Do you notice a little word? Do. And there's something following this activity. You've noticed that we can exchange anxiety and care for peace if we take it in prayer, but thank you to God, we sing it. Now, there's a step forward. He says, now, instead of praying, if you do what you've heard, you see that? If you are a practical Christian, what then? Something more than having the peace of God. Is it possible to have something more than the peace of God? Yes, says Paul. You do what you've seen me do, and I'll give you that, and you'll have the God of peace. Not only the peace of God, you'll have the God of peace. The very source of it all, beloved. You remember the Lord when he was here, recorded, I think, in John 14. He says, not that the world gives. He says, my peace, my peace. You've got God's peace. You've got the God of peace. You've got the peace of God. You've got Christ's peace. My peace, he says, I give to you. Not as the world gives, he says. And that's not the way I give. The world wants conditions. The world wants to make some sanctions, so to speak, when they give. But is it utterly and wholly free? In liberty, I give. Freedom. Not as the world gives, I give. Now he says, I hope we got there. It's only a small point, but you know it's a vital point. It's going to make all the difference. It's going to revolutionize your Christian life. And mine, of course. If I only learn that I can have peace in exchange for anxiety by prayer and praise, and if I only learn that I can have the God of peace providing I do the things that I've been taught. Why do you and I go through this scene all het up, all troubled and perplexed? Why? Because these practical things, which are so simple, are not brought out in our lives. We're not practicing them, beloved. Perhaps I mustn't speak for you, speak for myself. So there's praying and there's doing. I'd have to jump over much, if I may, and go down to verse 13, perhaps. He does say, show in verse 12 how he's above every circumstance, whatever it might be. And then in verse 13 he says something very comforting. And he says, in all our versions, he says, I can do all things through Christ. But actually it ought to read, I am strong in everything through Christ which strengthens me. He doesn't say, I can do all things. That's too big a claim. But what he says is, I'm strengthened. I'm strengthened in order to do those things which are pleasing to himself. I am strong, he said, in all things through Christ. and Christ is the one who strengthens me. You know what Christ is? I remind you again what he writes to Timothy. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen. That's who Christ is. He's the risen man. And he says, the risen man, the man in the glory, the man who is the king, so to speak, the supreme one in this city to which I belong, he strengthens me. All things through Christ strengthen. Then he commends the dear Philippians, what they have did. Then he says that he has everything. He's, as far as himself is concerned, he's satisfied. You know, it's a great thing, beloved, to be a Christian and to be satisfied, don't you think? There's nothing worse as testimony to be a dissatisfied Christian, to go about moaning and groaning about this, that, and the other. There never ought to be the path of the Christian at all. However, Paul didn't. Do these things, says Paul, and the God of peace will be with you. Something attractive about this, isn't it? It's worthwhile going in for Christianity in its practical aspect, isn't it? When you're going to secure not only the peace of God, but you're going to secure the God of peace himself. And then just finally, he talks about his supply in verse 19. My God, you notice, the God he had tested, the God he had proved, the God whom he never questioned when he was chained to a cross. Never questioned the wisdom of God in putting him there. Beloved saints, often enough we question God's wisdom when he deals with us, or deals with our relatives or friends. Don't you think? Paul never questioned. What God did was, as far as he was concerned, it was the right thing. We might say, Paul, are you satisfied God had put you in there? Yes. If I repeat myself, beloved, I would say, out of the privilege you hear this time. Don't you understand I'd rather be here with Christ than out there without him? The man's spirit couldn't be conquered, beloved. What can you do a man who sings at midnight when his back is bleeding? You can't do anything with him. What can you do a man who's chained to a corpse and he says rejoice always? You can't do anything with him. He rises above every circumstance. He's like his blessed master. When he says, my God, this is the God he's proved, this is the God he's tested, this is the faithful God that has always stood by him. He says, my God shall supply all your need. Oh, beloved saints of God, if you take nothing else home tonight, take this home with you. My God, says Paul, supplies all your need. You notice his need, he doesn't say he supplies your luxuries, he supplies all your need. My God does this, he says, he shall supply all your need. What a blessed thing it is to have the confidence of this apostle, or ought I to say this Christian, a confidence in my God, with the assurance that doesn't matter what happens, he will supply all my need. My need, mark you, he supplied my need. God grant we might be satisfied with my need. I've told this story often, you'll have to forgive me if you've heard me say it before. You know John Wesley went to Georgia, and he took a secretary with him. And in Georgia he stayed a night with a widow. The widow had one cow, provided the milk, and during the night the widow's cow died. In the morning he was in tears. John Wesley says to the secretary, how much money have we got? The secretary says, we've got $20. Oh, he says, give it to her. Give it to her. He says, when we go to the next place, we shall get 40, because God always doubles up. They gave her the money, or he knew anyway. They got to the next place, you know what they gave him? 38. 38. $2 short. He turned on the secretary. What did you give the widow? Oh, well, I'm sorry. I only gave her 19. I thought we ought to keep a dollar for ourselves. So see what he missed? Because he didn't trust God like Wesley. See what he missed? Don't let us be like that, beloved. He is a God you can trust. He says, my God, he'll supply all your need. May I say again, not your luxuries. You may want a lot of luxuries. This world goes in for a tremendous amount of luxuries, don't you find? I find Christians too. I'm not throwing stones, beloved. I find Christians are quite dissatisfied with the houses they live in. They want something bigger and better, and so on. This is the spirit that is in the world, beloved. Never mind. We won't be concerned about that. We'll be concerned about what is good. My God, says Paul, He's going to supply you with everything you need. Ask any Christian who has trusted in God whether he is not a God to be trusted in. Of course he is. I don't know if I ought to go on telling you tales, especially when they involve myself, but I did pick up a purse some time last year, and there's quite a lot of money in it, and I took it to the police station, and within a few hours, I believe, it was claimed by the owner. And a week or so after, they wrote me a very nice letter. And they sent a pound note in. And I wrote back, and I sent a pound note back, and I said, my master owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. My God will supply all my need, so to speak. I'm not boasting about this, only in the fact that God is a reliable and faithful God. And they wrote back, you know, as a sonship, they wrote back and said, we serve this God of all that. They knew him. Blessed be his name. They knew him. They and I immediately became joined together, members of one body. Think of it. Marvelous, isn't it? Well, my God, he says, will supply all your need. And he closes with a benediction, as we must close, with a benediction. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's only one thing in the remaining two or three verses that one might call attention to, and that is Paul's company. You know, in Acts 13 he talks about Paul's company. That's when Mark had gone. It's very striking, this. John, Mark, you know, wouldn't go. We talked about that the other night. But when he had gone, it talked about Paul's company. Do you belong to Paul's company, beloved? I was in night school many, many years ago. We all had to get up on our hind legs and give a 3-minute address or speech. And I got up, I wasn't very old, and I didn't know much, and I talked about turning the swords into plowshares. Just came into my mind as I sat at the school desk. The parson's daughter sat on my neck or by my side, and it's her turn then. She got up. Oh, she said what he said. Why, that's only what David said. That's it. Only what David said. That's what they're saying today in Christendom. It's only what Paul said. And after all, a sister said to me, he was a woman hater, was he? Why was Paul a woman hater? No, God said. What Paul said, beloved. Do you belong to Paul's company? It's a grand thing, isn't it? To be in company with Paul. I tell you what, I'd rather be in company with Paul if there's a shipwreck in the offing than be in company with anybody else. So he says here, the brethren which are with me, Paul's company, they greet you. Shall we go back a verse? Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.